our study this evening, I want to investigate this question of who were the Nicolaitans? And why does it matter? The Nicolaitans were some of the most enigmatic people mentioned in the Bible. There is frustratingly little direct information about who they were, but as we will see in this study, the problems they caused were serious, and even to the point of Jesus expressing his hatred of their deeds. And this warrants our attention. Let's begin by looking at the two places in the scripture where it speaks of the Nicolaitans. First comes from Revelation 2 in the first six verses, which reads, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in the right hand, his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." This address to the church at Ephesus brings to mind here in this last verse that they hated the deeds or the works of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus is also speaking here and expresses his hatred of their deeds as well. Let's look at the other passage which follows in that chapter, beginning in verse 12 through 16, which says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." These are the two passages in the entirety of Scripture that even mention anything about the Nicolaitans. And we want to look at this primarily because of the hatred that Jesus had for their deeds. And because of that, it warrants our attention. It makes it important that we understand as much as we can who they were and what they taught. Only then can we be better equipped to not be guilty of the same things and also incur the wrath of Jesus. What I will show you tonight is two possible explanations of who the Nicolaitans were. There may be others or none of these, but I think we can gather from context where these references are a little bit of information that might help us better understand who the Nicolaitans were. The two possible views that we'll look at tonight first begins with the moral and antinomian view, or anti-law view. And then the second is the ecclesiastical and hierarchical view. There are two different explanations for who the Nicolaitans were, and we'll delve into them a little more. The first one we'll look at is the moral and antinomian view. And essentially, it means because of divine grace, we are freed from biblical law and behavioral norms, as well as moral law. It essentially means you can do whatever you want to without any repercussion. That's what this particular view of who the Nicolaitans were. This is the most common understanding, and is a, as we'll see, a very terrible misunderstanding of the grace of God. And the second view that we'll look at is the ecclesiastical and hierarchical view, which essentially says the view maintains the establishment of an unscriptural and dominating church structure. And we'll look at that in more depth in a moment, but I wanted to preface by saying that neither of these views are scripturally sound. They are not supported by scripture, and as such would explain why Jesus expressed his hatred of the deeds of those who adhere to these doctrines. There may be other views on the deeds and doctrines of the Nicolaitans. The scriptures are simply silent beyond what we've already read. And whichever view it may be, something that Jesus hated and requires those who support that doctrine of the Nicolaitans to repent, as we read there in the last verse of our text. So let's look at this moral and antinomian view and see more about what that might be. We'll begin by looking in, rereading verses 14 and 15 of our text from Revelation 2, which says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." I think we have some clue here as to who the Nicolaitans were, or at least what they taught. And it links it to the doctrine of Balaam. And that's a reference from the Old Testament, and we'll look at that in a moment. But among other things, we find that they were encouraging people to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And that follows along with the previous definition of the view that they could kind of do whatever they wanted to without repercussion. So what is this doctrine of Balaam that it speaks of in this opening passages? In Numbers, the 25th chapter, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." This was the result of Balaam's counsel. Balaam was a teacher of sorts, and he encouraged the children of Israel to enter into this association with the Moabites. And this was something that was obviously something that God did not approve of, did not want people intermingling with the people of the land. He wanted the children of Israel to remain separated from them. But under the counsel of Balaam, that's exactly what they did. They began to associate with the Moabites. In Numbers 31, verse 16, we find that there were consequences to this association. Reading from this passage, it says, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So there's an indictment here. There is a charge against them, and then we find that there was judgment also pronounced on them. The charge was that they caused the children of Israel to commit trespass. And the consequence, or the judgment, was there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So this is obviously something that was a bad situation. It was not something that was acceptable. And we find further information in the New Testament that explains why this happened. Why would Balaam offer such counsel in direct opposition to God. In 2 Peter 2, verse 15, we read, "Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Perhaps Balaam's motivation was simple greed. He found a way to entertain this counsel, or to take this counsel and make it advantageous to him, whether it was actual money or something else. But whatever it was based upon his love of wages of unrighteousness. So this kind of helps us better understand perhaps what the problem was that Jesus had with the churches, and particularly the one at Pergamos, about entertaining the doctrine of Balaam. So if we summarize what we've read so far about the doctrine of Balaam, it is they were holding or including pagan doctrines. And we can see that because Numbers 13, 16 that we read earlier, through the counsel of Balaam. So he was encouraging them to hold on or to bring in these pagan doctrines. Further, he encouraged them to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And these were specifically enumerated in the passages that we read there in Revelation 2. And also to commit fornication. All of these things were part of the indictment against the children of Israel at this time, and then later the church at Pergamos, because of their following the doctrine of Balaam. Let's look at some of these a little bit more then. What's the problem with blended worship? What's the problem that this might cause? Well, for one thing, we need to realize that God has a specific plan, a specific set of instructions for us to follow in any worship that we do. Now, it's intentional that I'm bringing in some of these passages that more directly apply to us today than it would have, especially those from the New Testament, of course, than it would have from the children of Israel. But that's the whole point of our making this study, is to find a way to make this apply to us. So again, the blended worship. We cannot include elements in the church or our lives that are foreign to the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 20 through 22, it says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" It is clear from the scriptures that we cannot blend together the worship practices that are outside of the Bible with those things that are in the Bible. Nor can we include those things that don't apply to us, in the sense that under the law of Christ, under the Christian dispensation, we have a different set of instructions for worship than what the children of Israel had. We cannot blend the two together. We are given specific instructions of what our worship is to be. If we try to alter the instructions of God, then it raises the question, do we presume to know more than God what is pleasing to him? And obviously we cannot ever know that. It is God's will that will prevail and that we must submit to. We also find in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 14 through 18, that we cannot be connected to unbelievers. We cannot engage in so-called worship that includes that which is not appropriate. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. This passage here instructs us not to be connected to that which is unrighteous. He uses several examples or several comparisons here for us to consider. The comparison that light cannot be mixed with darkness, that righteousness cannot be mixed with unrighteousness, and to prove the point that we cannot be connected to unbelievers or those that do not hold to what the scriptures say. It is that which we can understand is why the blended service is not acceptable to God. The second point that was part of the doctrine of Balaam was the offering of, or the consumption of meat sacrificed unto idols. And this was a question that came up early in the church, because the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were confronted with this, and that, not, as well as some other things. And so they went to the apostles in Jerusalem about this. This question came up, and a letter was issued in response to this and other topics that were brought before the apostles. We read of this in Acts the 15th chapter, verse 23, down through verse 29, and it says, "And they," the apostles in Jerusalem, "wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well." This letter addresses two of the things that we've already talked about, and that was the blended worship, and then these additional things about the, actually three things, meat offered to idols and fornication. The blended worship comes in because in order to be considered a faithful Christian, must you be circumcised? Well, that would have been blending from the old law, wouldn't it? Because that was a requirement for the Jews. But we find here that stopped. And he says, we gave no such commandment. So this is a direct set of instructions, a direct opposition to part of what we read of there in Revelation about the doctrine of Balaam. The last one that we'll look at with regard to the doctrine of Balaam has to do with the sexual immorality. It's no surprise as to how the scriptures deal with that. But we find in 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter, verses 18 through 20, says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body," or outside the body. "But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The language is very strong here. He doesn't say, turn away from fornication, don't engage in fornication. He says, flee fornication, run away from it, distance yourself from it, because it is so much of a problem. And so we are to run away from this sexual immorality. The consequences for this sin are serious. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 5 through 7, it says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Now, it doesn't directly address the subject of fornication, but being uses the word whoremonger, which is essentially the same thing, sexually immoral people. These do not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's a serious offense. That's a serious problem, to be excluded from the kingdom of God. So we can see why God would, or in the case of Revelation, why Jesus would be so, have such a problem with those who engaged in this serious offense of the doctrine of Balaam. There's one more point that we want to cover while we're still on this moral and antinomian view, and that is their view and their stance on grace. We find that there were already fingers of this false doctrine infiltrating the church even during the time that the scriptures were written. It was not something that came about hundreds of years later. It was already beginning to show up there at that time. Look in Jude, verse 4. It says, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says here there were certain men who came in undetected, unawares. They were perhaps trusted people before, but they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. This sounds a whole lot like what the antinomian view is. There is no law. Grace is going to cover everything. We can do what we want. But that's not what the scriptures tell us. In fact, that question was raised in Romans, wasn't it? In Romans, the 6th chapter, in the 1st 2 verses, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We cannot and should not think of grace as a license to do whatever we want. The Apostle Paul refutes that here in Romans when he says, is it okay to allow grace to come cover our sin in this way so that we can go on sinning? Not at all. Well, let's look now at the other view, the ecclesiastical and hierarchical view, a little bit more in depth. Part of the way and part of the reason for attaching the idea of ecclesiastical and hierarchical view is in the name Nicolaitan. If we break the name down, Niko or Nikao in the Greek means to conquer or to overcome. And Laos has to do with the people, or as some would refer to it, the laity. And a literal definition then would be rulers over the people. So perhaps there was this emergence of a formal division between a clerical class or a ruling class and the general membership within the body of Christ. And this is something that, if this is the view that Jesus was referring to when he said he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, then it warrants us looking into this particular view. The problem with a hierarchical structure that is, as suggested here, that's not found in the scriptures, first of all, and the most serious offense is that this type of authority, this structure of authority, usurps the authority of the head of the church, which is Christ. We cannot allow that which would take away from an established definition of the head of the church, which is Christ, to happen. And that would be a major problem with this hierarchical or ecclesiastical view of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The second objection to it is that it would suppress the function of the royal priesthood. And I've got in my notes, that's in quotes, so we'll come back to that in a moment, but it would suppress what we, the royal priesthood, are supposed to be doing. And then finally, it places human leaders in a position of unchallenged authority. If there is a separation between the ruling people and the general assembly, then who's to challenge? Who's to come back and say that what they're doing is right or wrong? And we'll see some examples of this and some teaching against it as we go on through this study. Jesus and the apostles taught against dominion and lordship within the body of Christ. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 25 through 27, Jesus gave instruction here. He says, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." This is the structure that Jesus defines. Look what he says there in the last part of verse 25. "The Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them." So it's a structure. They've got a layer of authority and then a layer above that. And that's not what Jesus, he says, these things should not be named among you. He says specifically, "But it shall not be so among you." A prohibition against this. So this service is to be preferred over dominion. And that's what we can take away from what Jesus is telling his disciples and us at that time. The Apostle Peter, in describing the work of the elders, gave specific instruction to them as well. In 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock." The instruction here is that the elders are to be examples. It'd be hard to be an example if it was a ruling class or if they were attempting to lord their authority over the church, over the membership. The Apostle Peter himself, an elder, taught against this. We have an example in the scriptures of someone who tried to make this the case. In 3 John verses 9 and 10, it says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the dominion, or receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." The Apostle John here spoke against Diotrephes because He desired to have preeminence. He wanted to be ahead above everybody else. Again, the Apostle Peter taught against it, and certainly Jesus did. And that is in direct opposition to the idea of any ecclesiastical or hierarchical view. Now, let's go back to the quoted part of my notes having to do with the royal priesthood. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we find that all believers are priests in the royal kingdom. This passage reads, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We're all priests in this dispensation. We are all part of this royal priesthood. We are all part of the royal kingdom. We don't have a separate class of priests, even as the children of Israel did. The Levites were the only ones authorized to be priests under that law. The rest could not and were not. But under the dispensation of Christ, we are all priests in the sense of carrying out the duties of what a priest would do. We've been selected, he says, a chosen generation, a peculiar people, meaning a select people. We've been chosen specifically to do this. So all believers are part of the royal kingdom. In Matthew 23, verses 8 through 10, again, refuting the idea of separation classes, more to the point of embracing equality of believers, we find that there is a prohibition on elevated titles and positions. Matthew 23, verse 8, But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. All three of these have to do with the rebuke of the idea of classes or ranking within the body of Christ. He says we are all in this as equality, and a prohibition, as I said, against these titles. The true roles and organization of the church is given to us quite plainly in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 and 12, which reads, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." These are the roles that were authorized in Scripture, not those things that would have been blended from someplace else or brought in by the instruction or opinion of men. And of course, we can look in the letters to Timothy and Titus to see more about the roles of elders and deacons. But we cannot entertain that which does not originate in Scripture. So as we conclude our thoughts for our study tonight, the two views presented in this study are possible explanation of who the Nicolaitans were. These views are not necessarily mutually exclusive. It could be a combination of the two. In fact, a case could be made that the problems identified from either view could lead to the problems of the other. A non-biblical, adulterated organizational structure would set the stage for moral decay. And rejection of morality found in scriptural doctrine could easily lead to changes in the organization of the church. So I submit to you that it is worth our time to try to better understand who the Nicolaitans were, and maybe through some of the things we've looked at tonight, we've come closer to that. Regardless of the meaning and identification of the Nicolaitans, we can still take warnings from these verses and arm ourselves against such false doctrines. At this time, we offer the invitation to any that would care to be baptized, if you've not put on your Lord in baptism and would like to do so, we are ready to help you at this time. Or if you have confession of fault or other matter to be brought before this congregation, would you make your wishes known as we stand and sing?